Hello, and welcome to the Shifting Culture podcast, in which we have conversations about the culture we create and the impact we could make. We long to see the body of Christ look like Jesus. I'm your host, Joshua Johnson. Go to shiftingculturepodcast.com to interact and donate. And don't forget to hit the follow button on your favorite podcast app to be notified when new episodes come out each week. And go, leave a 5-star rating and review. It's easy, it takes just a second, and it helps new listeners find the show so they could be brought in and benefit from these conversations just as you have. So thank you very much. Previous guests on the show have included Rob Wegner, Alan Hirsch, and Michael Frost. You could go back, listen to those episodes and more. But today's guest is Hugh Halter. Hugh, his wife Cheryl, and their family have been missionaries in North America for more than 30 years. They've planted 2 churches and in 2016 founded Lantern Network in Alton, Illinois. Lantern Network is a kingdom ecosystem committed to incubating good works and benevolent businesses to bless the city. Hugh has authored many books, including The Tangible Kingdom and The Gathered and Scattered Church, Flesh, and most recently, The Life as Mission series. Hugh's mission is to encourage the church to be less churchy and instead work on creating social, personal, and spiritual ventures that serve our cities in ways that make God smile. Hugh and I have a great conversation around family on mission, raising kingdomlings, not just church kids, the importance of being less materialistic, individualistic, and consumeristic, releasing your kids to the Lord, discipleship in the family, and more. It's a conversation every family and every missional community needs. Here's my conversation with Hugh Halter. Hugh, welcome to the podcast. I'm excited to have you on, so thanks for coming.
You bet. Glad to be here, man.
Yeah. I'd love to hear a little of your story of your family on mission and what that looked like for you.
Well, man, it's basically been my entire marriage. It started with really kind of the backstory of the Halters is my son Ryan passed away a few years ago at the age of 33. He's had a lifelong battle with epilepsy. And I actually had to leave seminary because of his disability and take on a house painting trade. So early on in the old marriage in life, I actually thought God had revoked my call. I must have done something to make him mad or something. And just because it was hard for us to leave our house. And so we ended up having to realize that our home and our family had to be the front line of mission. And my wife and I, in a talk one day, I was lamenting that the Lord was not making it a little bit easier to get through seminary and get on with what I call real ministry at the time anyway. And she said, well, at least we can open up our front door. And so we actually talked about what that would look like for us to give meals away. You know, we said we got to eat 21 meals a week. We might as well just invite people over. We talked about not hiding our son's disability, but inviting people into our normal life. And in pretty short order, the house filled up with a bunch of friends and neighbors. And people seemed to really enjoy being invited into our family structure. And they started to pick up some things from us about our faith and had quite a few of our own friends come to faith in our house. So that was kind of our first, it led to a church plant. So we started a church in Portland, Oregon, more inner city type of context. Then we went to Denver, Colorado, because we had gotten Ryan involved in a hockey league around the country that was for disabled kids. And there was a team in Colorado, and we thought, well, let's just head out there and do that. So we did an intentional dive with our family, didn't know anybody, and started at the time what we call a missions movement of missional communities and neighborhoods. And I went back to a house painting trade. Ryan was still struggling with his epilepsy. And so we just started to relive that story of opening up our front door. And again, pretty short order. You know, the house filled up. 50 people or so. A lot of Starbucks employees where my wife was working, and that became the second church plant. And we chronicled that story in a book called The Tangible Kingdom. It's where most people sort of started to get to know our way of life and how we thought about church. And so that was about a 15-year story. And really, just kind of a blast. We had about 20 communities around the Denver Metroplex, and we were just teaching everybody to live as a missionary, you know, where they're at. And along the way, you know, there were more books that were written just to really about the way of life as a missionary. So I don't know how many books I've written to this point, but they all say the same thing. They're literally about America is now a pure mission field, and we can't just go to church anymore. We got to learn how to be a missionary. And what we, you know, started to recognize, there were a couple questions that no matter where in the world I was at, I always got these questions. And the biggest out of all of them was, well, what do you do with kids? You know, so the idea that we have to do something different with them, or, you know, if we're not just going to drop them off at the mega church, children's church, and then go out for coffee, you know, what else do you do with them out there? So I just started to write the story of Righteous Brood probably 8-9 years ago. And we launched 3 or 4 chapters of that on an ebook. And then I just kind of let it sit. And then we ended up in Alton, Illinois, following my son's disability again. And I don't know, it was probably a couple of years in, I realized, holy cow, like my adult daughters and their brand new husbands, they all came with us. Like it was an actual talk that we had as adults about whether or not we would move our whole family out to this pretty cruddy little area. Yeah. You know, I mean, it's not Denver, Colorado. And we said, is God calling us? And it was my daughters and the son-in-laws that wanted to come. And so I just remember thinking, well, it's kind of a cool story, you know, out of all the things we've screwed up, that my adult children wanted to be on mission with us as adults. And so that's why we finally, I dug out the old manuscript and just began to, you know, add what was added to our family and to our life. And so we're excited to launch that and help people, you know, really recognize that the family structure, no matter how dysfunctional it may look, is always the front line of how God's grown the church in the world. Yeah. And so unless we deal with, you know, family on mission, I don't know if we're ever going to get there. The church right now is imploding in America at every level. There's no denomination that is on the increase. And the kids are jumping out of Catholic church and, you know, Protestant churches at the same year, 16 to 18 years of age. They all go, man, this story is not big enough for me. And so this is not a book on how to parent your kids and keep them safe. This is a book about living a story big enough that your kids are going to want to follow you.
Mm, I love that. You want to live a story big enough so your kids will want to follow you. And I think as I'm interacting with a lot of parents, they are really concerned about that. They're concerned of how to raise their children in a way where they're not going to fall away and leave at, you know, between the ages of 16 and 18 and say, this isn't the story I want to live. And so what is then a different story that we could tell our kids, that we could invite them into a bigger story than just the traditional religious Americanist institution?
Yeah, well, the story of church is the story we can't call them into anymore. You know, when I grew up, the idea of going to church, that was everything. We had to go 3 times a week, and you judge your spiritual life based on how often you were in the building.
Yeah.
And yet, when we read the scriptures, that's just not in the book. You know, it'll say, you know, don't forsake the gathering of the saints, but it doesn't tell us what those gatherings look like. Like, could the gathering be 40 people at the Halter Farm last weekend? Could it be 30 people working an event in a local business here in Alton? You know, does it always have to be a church service with singing and preaching? And so, you know, for me, that very first book, The Tangible Kingdom, that was my coming out party, going, hey, there's another story besides church. And it's the story that Jesus made his main story. It was the gospel. And it was the gospel was of a new kingdom. And I grew up in a classic evangelical church, and nobody ever taught me about the kingdom. So I thought, you know, as a Christian, I thought all there was to the story was trying to not sin and then wait around for God to come back and make it all right. You know, and when I talk to parents, they go, yeah, that's kind of the meta story, that we're, you know, try not to screw it up too bad and wait for him to come back. But Jesus taught about the kingdom as a opportunity for a brand new life, where his original created order could come back into play. And so if you remember, even when he taught us to pray, he said, pray this way, our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And I remember in my early 30s going, wait, time out. That's not the story I was told. Like this, the main message of Jesus was that there's a purpose for our lives here. We don't just wait around for him. We actually try to make everything redeemed, better, bought back here on earth. And so if that's really the gospel, then it means that we take our family and our kids and we disciple them into being little, you know, I coined the term kingdomling in the book, you know, that we're not to make little church kids and we're not to be church big people. We're supposed to make little kingdom people that do the works of God in the world. And to me, that now opens up all sorts of new boxes for what it means to live, you know, in the world that we live in today.
Yeah. And so as we help raise these children into new kingdomlings, into ones that live in the kingdom and want to usher in the kingdom and actually just work within the rule and reign of Jesus and what that looks like, what are some ways that we could grapple through some issues with our children? So right now I'm sure a lot of them are dealing with a lot of, you know, gender issues, sex issues, a lot of with their friends and how people are treated and what that looks like. How can we start to help them in a way to deal with these issues in a way that looks like the kingdom and doesn't just say, I want to be removed from the situation?
Yep. Yeah, and so like in the book, we definitely, in the early part, we talk about the natural instinct of a parent is to protect, right?
Yep.
And protection means keep them away from bad stuff. And so bad stuff gets qualified as people, bad people. So there's good people, there's bad people. To Jesus, he didn't work on those categories. You know, like even when we define discipleship, I've heard a couple that definitions of that I really like. One is that it's that being a disciple is growing from unbelief to belief in every aspect of your life. So that means none of us are done. None of us have arrived. We all are, you know, trying to figure out what we're really going to believe God for. The definition I put forth in a book called Flesh is learning to live our human life the way Jesus would live his. And so the way that we navigate all these weird, you know, almost like what we call time bombs or pitfalls is to simply let our kids learn what it means to be human again the way Jesus was. And so as we talk about or we read stories of Jesus with the outcasts or the ones that are shunned, the ones that are the dirtiest, whatever, you know, we definitely don't see him protecting himself from them. He dives right in. So, you know, in the Halter family, we were known as the party people. I actually wrote a book called Happy Hour that goes with The Righteous Brood in this, you know, a line of books we call Life as Mission series, right? And so we realize we've got to be the ones that have the open tables. And open table means like in an Eastern sense, if you had somebody into your house, man, you were accepting them. That's a Happy Hour book is based on Acts 10, where you have Peter, the religious boy that doesn't want to eat any of the old food that was bad, right? And so God has to wake him up with an angel giving him a dream going, no, this stuff, everything you thought was a no-go, it's now fine. You can eat it. And then eventually he invites some Roman boys into the house he's staying in. And then the Romans invite Peter to come up and stay in their house. And that's when the church actually went from a racist, closed off country club to an actual something for the whole world. So I think the way that we navigate, you know, even the issues of what's going on sexually or what is defined as a family, I mean, you can name almost anything.
Yeah.
The first place is not to try to figure it all out. The first place is to help your children and you feel comfortable with those people.
Yeah.
And, you know, if Jesus said, you know, the greatest command, the thing that is most important to the Father is that you love God with all your heart and then you love your neighbor as much as you love your own family. That was his actual strategy for reaching the world. And he knew our neighbors were not going to share our sexual orientation. They were not going to share our parenting style. They weren't going to vote the way that we vote. You name it. They're smoking different stuff over the back fence. And those are the ones he goes, don't worry about it. Don't overthink it. Just like love them. Don't judge them. Right. I mean, all the things that we know are in scripture. But we do the opposite. Don't invite them to church. Invite them over on Wednesday night for a meal and you'll get a lot farther. And when your kids see you constantly doing that, they start to not freak out either. They start to become better humans. And I think that's where we got to start with them.
Mm. So even with our families, as we, if you orient themselves within this church lifestyle and you know, you're there three times a week, and you have to be in every meeting, a lot of times we don't have enough space and room to actually be with pre-believers of people that are in the world. We're not in the world anymore. So how do we orient our family and our life in a way that we're in the world and we're living with each other on kingdom mission?
Yeah, I'm not sure if I put it in this book, but there's been a study and even a kind of a history of sociology that has coined the terms first, second, or third places.
Mm-hmm.
It's where every American lives their life. First place is where you live, right? Second place is where you work. And the third place is where you tend to hang out or recreate. So yep. A local pub in the UK or maybe the weight room or whatever it is. But church, interestingly, in the American story has become a fourth place.
Yeah.
And so it becomes the place we leave the first, second, third, and then we all hang out in this fourth little bubble. And there's nowhere in scripture that even allows for a fourth place. And yeah. So church actually met in home or in a public square or whatever it was. But you might say that, you know, the best way to reframe this is that you don't come out of first, second, or third anymore. You actually see all of these places as your mission field. And probably where you live, I think, would be the low-hanging fruit. You know, sometimes the way that you work can be pretty communal and you relate with people, but oftentimes we're driving 40 minutes to work. And so the relationships there are not going to. So I always go start with where you live. It's where your kids live too. So you can do that thing together and just learn how to, you know, I think in the book we said, you know, have an open table, like I talked about, sharing a lot of meals, having an open home. And that's not just letting people in your front door, that's taking on kind of the hospitality ministry again in the Halter family. You know, even if we were living in the suburbs, we always had people living with us. They were yeah. Most of my kids, high school, they'd go, hey, can Diari stay at our house? Like he's been living on couch to couch. He doesn't have a functional home. So, you know, it seemed like we always had one or two people living with us all the time. When we moved to Alton, you know, we hear a story through my daughter's social work about five children that were widowed. Their mom was killed in a car wreck, and it was her gay girlfriend who was the only one that was trying to keep the whole family together. But they needed a house. Otherwise, they were going to separate all five kids in the foster care. So my daughter called and said, you know, what do you guys think? And we said, send them over. And so we had them with us for 6 months, and it was terrible. I mean, it was absolutely disruptive to the core. And I just go, that's what's unique about the Christian story.
Yeah.
You know, and so I think, you know, it's not rocket science, but it is hard. You got to give up your, you know, your world. And in the book, I talk about the three pesky problems with us doing all this.
Yeah.
And they're individualism, materialism, and consumerism. And individualism, I find, is the, that's the one that hurts the most. That's where you no longer try to control your social arrangements. And I joked in the book, but it's a reality. I'm an introvert. I don't even like people at all. But I think people are crazy. I'd always rather be with myself than with any other human. But the problem is that Hugh Halter was bought with a price, right? Galatians says Hugh Halter got crucified with Christ. So he got killed. And so it's no longer Hugh that gets to live his life, but it's Christ who gets to live with you. So if you're a Christ follower, it should not be an easy story that following, you know, just following Jesus means going to church and getting encouraged.
Yeah.
It has to now be a bigger story where you go, yeah, we're going to let Jesus live his life through us, and he will always bring over crazy people and disrupt your social order. You're not going to be able to buy as much stuff for yourself. That's materialism. And consumerism is that idea that we pick and choose what we're doing with our time and money based on whether or not it benefits us, right? So people that pick churches because they like the music style or the preacher. But the gospel is actually trying to erode all three of those in our lives. Mm-hmm. And if our kids don't see that, if they don't see us becoming less individualistic, less materialistic, and less consumeristic, the story will not be big enough for them.
Mm. I remember in my life, my walk with God, as I, you know, became a believer and I saw Jesus as my savior and I'm going to go to heaven, like this is a great thing for me. And it wasn't until I was living in another country and I knew that I was supposed to be doing ministry and I didn't know what it was, but I finally got on my knees and said, okay, Jesus, you're now my Lord. Like, I'll do whatever you want, whatever you say, and I'm going to follow you. My life shifted dramatically at that moment. And I think it was moving from, you know, Jesus as Savior to Jesus as Lord, but it was also moving from, I am consuming Jesus for my own gain and benefit to I'm going to die to myself and say, okay, I want to follow you. And I think that's the same thing with our kids. If we're in this place of consumerism and saying, you know, Jesus is my savior only, then what's going to happen is there is no death to self and there is no move into a new way of life, a new way of living. What is this lordship mentality that we have to have that will really usher in a new way of living?
Yeah, that's actually a great, very deep question. I tried to address it, I think, in the second or third chapter, and it's the story of Abraham giving his son Isaac back up. And I talk about how, as adults, we can easily tell the Lord, hey, do whatever you want with me, but don't jack with my kids.
Yeah.
Ryan did pass away 2 years ago. He always had his struggle. So we were ready for him to die at any moment. But just 3 weeks ago, my youngest daughter, McKenna, who's 27, almost died. She was pregnant and lost the baby, but she had a massive hemorrhage. And for about 3 days, we literally were thinking we were going to lose the second of our three children.
Wow.
And I remember walking out in the field and I had it out with the Lord. I'm like, you got one of them, you don't get two. And there I am being tested at chapter three of the book I wrote again. Yeah. It's like some point, we have to give all of our kids back to the Lord. And hopefully it's on week one when you get them, you take the baby and you go, oh, I have this, God's given me this beautiful baby. But the sooner you can give them back and literally mean it. And I got there around day 10. I told the Lord, hey, sorry about the attitude. If you need to take the second one, you know, I said, I'm not okay, but I'm okay. Like,
yeah,
whatever your will is. But when you say that, then you're not just a protector of your child, you're actually a developer. Mm-hmm. And that's why I tell people, don't buy this book if you're just looking for cool little parenting tips. Yeah. This book is about raising kids that maybe someday would give their life for the story of Jesus. And that does not preach real well.
No.
It lives really well if you do that. And, you know, where that gets played out, I remember my daughters coming to me in high school after one of their friends had been killed in an alcohol-related accident at a party. And they were angry and they were spitting mad and they were in tears and they said, we're going to go to every party from here on out. As a parent, you don't really want to hear that your daughters are going to go to every party. But we talked about it, and I said, if you'll take a couple more kids with you, you'll go as four of you will always go together. Because I knew what their mission was. Their mission was to make sure nobody ever drove drunk again.
Yeah.
And so, yeah, when you settle that issue, I'm going to let Jesus take my kids. What's funny is, like, the Bible that we read is all those crazy stories. And those stories and the disciples dying, most of those cats were 22 to 25 years of age. A lot, when they started to follow Jesus, they were in their late teens, probably.
Yeah.
So it's not that weird to see your 17-year-old go, hey, I want to go on mission. And we have to be willing to trust them to the Lord on that. Now, you don't do that when they're four, right? Yeah. We still need to protect and provide. But there's a point where all of our kids, sometimes they get there when they're 12, sometimes 18, 19, sometimes 24, but at some point they're going to get to the point where they have to run their own show, and you got to give them the car keys, even if they're going to wrap the car around a pole. At some point you have to trust your kids with the Lord as much as you would trust your own life to the Lord.
That's hard.
It's hard.
It's difficult. I was, you know, I'm leading a missions agency, and we have different hubs from around the world that they're trying to send people as well. And we were at a gathering this last week, a leadership gathering. We're talking through some issues, and one issue of our East Asia hub that they have is parents aren't letting go of kids. They're not letting them go on mission, and they can't see it. They live in a culture where the kids will be with the parents, and, you know, especially until they get married. And so if they're unmarried at 45, they're going to be living with parents, you know?
Oh, yep.
And so her question to us was, how do I get the parents to be able to release and to let go and to let their kids go on mission? And because they have such a difficult time with that. What are some tips to help us parents out?
I don't think there is a tip. I think the only thing will work is that they see parents giving their kids away. Like at some point, you just say it's a slow. It's so much easier to disciple somebody to Jesus or to disciple young people in Jesus. Yeah. The hardest people to actually make disciples are us big people when we're set in our ways. So.
Yep.
I don't know. I suppose you could throw a Righteous Brood book at them and see what sticks. But I think the more powerful story, you know, even like right here, we're in Alton, Illinois. Mm-hmm. We've been here 6 years. We've got a really amazing community of about 50 people. It's like a big missional community. We all build businesses together, and we try to work predominantly with impoverished areas and really hard needs where we live. Average family income is about $20,000. A lot of, I guess you'd call it danger and crime. And, but we're with all these young couples. Most of the people that are with us are mid 20s. And, you know, they were deer in the headlights when we got this thing started. And now they're amazing. They're just like, even within our coffee shop, you know, the homeless come in and rich folks come in, and people, we've all mentored each other on how to have a really dignified approach to how we deal with any type of person.
Yeah.
But that sort of has discipled the whole movement. And now we help run what's called the Warming Center, which is taking care of the homeless, you know, in the wintertime. You know, that's a good chunk of our community are involved in that. We never had to, like, do a training. We just, they started to go. The McCalls always have homeless people in their house, and the Halters took on these five kids. And so the discipleship process is not a book. As much as I'd, you know, love everybody to read the book, it's really not the book. It's, as Paul would say, you are the letter that's read by everybody. So the only way we really make a disciple, and by the way, it's not a matter of whether or not you will make a disciple. It's what type, the whole world is discipling the world, right? So if you don't disciple your kids, the world will.
Yeah.
And so really the bigger question of discipleship is not whether or not we are doing it, but what type of disciple we're making.
Yeah.
And I think that's got to be something that they watch happen.
Yeah. I think, you know, as discipleship, we're being formed. We want to be formed into the image of Jesus, and we're being formed. And we're going to either be formed like Jesus, or we're going to be formed like something else in the world. And so that formation process is really, really crucial. And I think one of the things that you wrote, which I appreciate, is that discipleship isn't just about head knowledge, but it's also really important about apprenticeship. And so to bring people along the journey, just what Paul did with Timothy and many others, that he always had people along the journey with him. Paul never went out alone. And so how do we do that as family? How do we apprentice our children in a way? Like, we always want them to know the right thing, but what does it look like for them to come along the journey with us as apprentices?
That's a great question. We'll get to this a little bit later, but the best teaching method has been proven is asking questions, not telling. So, you know, and I'm not great at this. I think all of us would say we fail as parents. We'd rather tell them this is how it's going to go and this is what's right. But if you could just frame a great question, sometimes that will cause your kids. And if you say, hey, get back to me Wednesday on this question, and it could be about anything from what they're encountering with friends that are gay and they're, you know, in eighth grade to whatever, you know, it could be a situation that comes up in school. But I just think a great question that makes them go, huh, let me think about, I'll get back to you, Dad, on that is better. But, you know, as far as a training ground throughout the book, we say head, hearts, hands, right? There's things we do that affect their heads, things that we do that affect their hearts, and things that we do that affect their hands. So that's like a grid, and that we didn't think that up. That's been a learning model for all sorts of different types of things. We just tried to apply it to the way of Jesus. But if we go, okay, what did Jesus teach in this passage? But then what did he do? You know, so let's just take one, like when he's with the disciples. This is what, after 3 years, and they're fighting about who's the greatest, right? And that's when Jesus drops and washes their feet. And then at the end, he says, do likewise. So what did Jesus teach? Do likewise. What did he do, though? He washed feet. So, you know, the question would be, you know, how can we wash feet this week? Who's hurting in our neighborhood, our community? And those were natural things that we did. So even in as the girls were growing up, and as Ryan was growing up, we would always around the dinner table take a moment and go, hey, does it have any needs come up? When we were doing our missional community, yeah. So a bunch of adults and all the kids got used to that. Around dinner time, we'd stop to pray for the meal, but we go, hey, by the way, as we thank the Lord for the food, anybody we know that's struggling financially or with food or with any other, and every week somebody would bring up, yeah, I got a friend that's struggling with this. And so our kids got used to us going out and actually helping people, and we would invite them to do that. So again, it's not rocket science, but you know, once you start seeing it and doing it, you go, oh, it's actually not hard, but you just have to be attuned to this process and begin to do it. And I think kids love it from age two, yep, all the way through, you know, college. When you go, hey, has anything come up this week where God's maybe inviting us into what he's doing in the lives of people, your kids will always go, I got one.
Yeah.
And they love to help people. And so to me, that's a great opportunity of the gospel.
Mm. Yeah, that's really good. And you did it, you know, within your family, but you're, you know, while you're sharing your story of the Halter family, you're also sharing the story of many people around your open table. Many people that are coming in and out, that there are people who say, we have needs over here, and we know that there are needs, and you let your children be a part of all of that. You know, my question is, so if we move from the family dynamic into a missional community, we have in Kansas City, we're part of a church here. We have basically now a home church network where we gather in homes three times a month, and we gather corporately once a month. But then we also, you know, are trying to figure out what does it look like to do kingdom business, and what does it look like to meet the needs of this area of the city and all that. But as we're coming together in these homes with, you know, a vast, diverse, you know, age range, how do we help those times together to bring the kids along on mission too? And it's not just, we're going to do, hopefully, like, let them, you know, watch a show or play in the backyard or do something while all the adults meet. How do we integrate everybody together?
Yeah, well, I'm just thinking about like what we do here. Any time we get together, we eat. So, and we never separate the kids. We don't send them downstairs or set up little tables for them. So they're always with us when we eat together, and they're always in the conversation with us. So that would be a typical way that we would do stuff. You know, this last weekend, everybody gathered at our farm. We got a little 40-acre deal, and we were going to go ahead and put the baby's ashes in a little box by this pine tree where Ryan's little ashes are, and we cut little flowers, and we gave them to all the kids and the adults, and everybody went and laid a flower on the little box, right? And I remember watching this, and all the kids, you know, we probably had 20 toddlers, they sensed what we were all sensing as adults, and none of them went off the rails. They all were very solemn. They were all very respectful. They were some of the adults were crying, and some of them started to cry. And I'd show you the video, but I wouldn't make it through it. It was like amazing to go, you know, our kids can do way more with us than we think, and they can mourn with us and they can laugh with us. So I always say, you know, yeah, there are times where getting a babysitter so you can have an adult conversation, that's perfectly fine. But I'd say, you know, like when you're going to go help a neighborhood family that maybe is on hard times, I say take the kids and tell them, make sure you explain to them why we're going over there. Yeah. We're going to go be the church. And we're just going to take an hour and we're going to work really hard to help this family. They're having a tough go. Just that is usually enough to have even toddlers be involved in what you're doing. But yeah, there's times where, you know, you just want to talk and pray, and toddlers screw up everything. So it's fine. Do that on occasion. But, as you know, in the book I gave, like, based on certain ages, here's some ideas on what you can do as their toddlers and elementary. When they got into middle elementary, we let the kids pick the mission every month. Once a month, we said, you guys can, what's your idea? And I remember one time they said, we want to show a movie on the side of the house and have all of our friends over. So the adults helped them make invitations. So that's what we did as one of our missional community nights. We all made invitations and the kids took them to school. And we also had a special little invite for parents. And it was a little joke about, hey, if you don't trust strangers to your kids, we'd love to have you. There'll be some adult beverages and we'll sit out in the backyard while the kids are on the side of the house. And I don't know, we had, I think, 60 people at that event. About 40 kids and about 20 adults, all brand new relationships.
Wow.
And when I tucked the girls in bed that night, they were probably 7 or 8. I said, hey, you guys were awesome missionaries. That was a great idea. And it was great to follow you guys on that mission tonight. So, so you can, you know, not only use your kids, exploit your children is sometimes the easiest way.
Yeah.
And they're very creative. So you can tell I'm advocating that you don't just drop your kids off at an age-appropriate Sunday school from fetus to college. I think the more you can do together, I think the more it sticks.
Yeah, and kids are really important to the mission. You know, as we're coming, you know, my wife and I came back from what we say the mission field back to the mission field. So, you know, we were in the Middle East and we were with people in their living rooms constantly. I mean, it was like 4 or 5 families every day that we're sitting having meals with and lots of interaction. And we come back to America and man, there's
it's
like
right lonely, isn't it?
It's really lonely. It's really lonely. It might be good for, you know, the introverted Hugh Halter, but it was really tough to not be invited into people's homes. And, you know, once my son started to go out into the neighborhood and start to make friends, and he brought in, like, our neighborhood shifted because my son was there. Like, he's not this charismatic, like, leader type, but he brought everybody together. I don't know how he did it, but he brought everybody together. And now we have families interacting with one another that weren't interacting before. We get to know parents and grandparents and people's situation and what's going on. And we're letting, you know, my son drive the engagement of the neighborhood.
He's a social director, even though he may not have any social skills, but that's what's about kids. They don't have to nuance how they make an invitation. They just say very bluntly, do you want to come over tonight? And then their friends go, yes. And then they come over. So it's, we could learn a little bit from them.
Yeah. We need to learn a lot. And so I'm really excited about what God has for my son. But as he grows up, he's only 5 now. So as he grows up and I start to see, you know, some of his own giftings and the way that God had created him and made him and the unique things that he brings to this world and brings to the kingdom. How do I start to nurture those things within my son so that we could be on mission together, but in a way where he's using his gifts that were given to him by God?
I think it's just literally affirmation. Honestly, it might be the most powerful. It's actually been scientifically proven that when you say to a child, "Hey, I see that you're really great at this," something happens in their brain and it actually sets a pattern where it builds confidence. So for sure, don't withhold words of affirmation. Be really expressive about what you see. Also, be super affirming for their mistakes. You know, "Hey, I can see you struggle with that, but man, it was cool that you tried that." Or, "Hey, I know that that didn't go the way that you wanted, but what can we take away from that?" So I just think with kids at any level, with their mistakes or their positives, be affirming. Even within our network of adults that are trying to create literally like a kingdom ecosystem here in Alton, we have visions and dreams and we try things all the time and they don't even work. The business idea doesn't work, whatever. But we try to build a culture in our business where we're just glad you tried. And I think if we can apply that to the family, like I remember one time with McKenna, she was facing a pretty daunting test and she was really nervous. And as we're driving to school, I'm going, "Hey, what's the worst thing?" And she goes, "Well, worst thing is I get an F." I'm like, "Well, what's the worst thing about that?" She's like, "Well, I don't know. I guess might have to take the class over." I'm like, "Yeah, what's the worst thing about that?" Well, she got all the way down to dying. She goes, "I might die." I'm like, "Well, what's the worst thing about that? What do you know about heaven?" And we talked about that. And I just said, "Hey, babe, if you don't have to fear the afterlife, then you don't have to fear anything on this life." And I think it kind of hit her. Like, don't worry. Like, yeah, even if we got mad at you for screwing up the test, like, what's the worst thing about that? We're still going to love you, you know?
Yeah.
So I think if you create a culture of missional fervor and attempting, it could be maybe the best thing you could do.
Yeah, and attempting that and going after it. And, you know, we have, my wife and I have this banner that her sister made for our wedding, and it has a quote on it. Says the great stories go to those who don't give in to fear, and that's what we've been trying to do as our family, and that's part of our motto as a family. Like, we're going to live a great story, so we're not going to give in to fear, and we're going to follow Jesus. How do we go about trying to craft a motto or a mission statement or something for our family to say this is what our family is about?
Yeah, we have. I added that in the book as like a way to create a little bit of a family crest, if you will. In our family, we note important things, or like we've always told our kids, we're not going to put money into things. We're going to put money into experiences.
Mm-hmm.
And so anytime like something's happened, like even the thing with McKenna almost dying on us a couple weeks ago, that was a marker, right? We had everybody come over to mark the moment. And we went around and I said, "What have you all seen?" And this was to our whole community. "What's happened to you during this time of almost losing McKenna?" And people began to share how they were growing, what God said to them, a unique dream or vision that they actually had. So, you know, in the course of our lives, we've noted some things. And if we were to have created a family crest, you know, some things about strength, we always say, "Hey, the halters lift heavy things."
Yeah.
That has become like a motto for our family. "Hey, we lift heavier things than other people." Or in our community, we say we do hard things. So I just think watch your family. And when unique slogans or nuances come up, I'm creating a line of t-shirts called McKenna Strong based on her not dying on us, you know. And it's going to be some sayings I've heard her say. So I don't know. I'm trying in the book not to give you the exact things I want people to do work on this, but you know, you could come up with value statements. If you've ever done that in a business, you go, "Hey, what do we value?" I find that a little bit boring, to be honest with you, because everybody comes up with, you know, boring values. But I'd say, you know, what have we done where we went, "Man, that was an amazing day." And then why was it? And then write down that quality. So make it out of the real stories of your family.
I love that. I love that as experiential, practical, something that we've been there, we've done that. And, you know, I know a large movement to Jesus in Southeast Asia was really ignited and started because of family mission statements, because the church had every family write down their own family mission statement. And it shifted the whole environment, the whole church, the whole community to a way where families are now on mission instead of families are trying to protect their children and keep them away from everything else. So I think those mission statements and, you know, your family crest or your mottos, the things to say, this is who we are as a family and this is what we're going to do is really important.
I don't recommend this, but in our family, we've shared some tattoos together.
Mm.
Some things have happened. And so,
yeah,
we've done that. And it's actually on our skin. We can see it. And that's been meaningful for us.
Yeah.
We'll recommend it for everybody, but, you know, whatever you need to do.
Yeah. That's good. I mean, to remind us, I mean, that's what, you know, it was said to the people of God back in Deuteronomy of around the Shema's, right? Bind them around your wrist, and so on and so forth. Write it above your doorpost. Like, we need to remind ourselves of who we are and to remind the family of who we are as family on mission is where this is what we're about is really going to be helpful and beneficial for us as families.
By the way, you know, maybe this is just be a good way to end it, but, you know, my personal encouragement is to kind of not think about your nuclear family as, like, when I'm talking about the family, I'm not saying your nuclear family. If you get to have a functional nuclear family, then that's an amazing blessing. But many people that are in our churches or in the world don't have, the family's blown apart. And so we have to recognize that the family of God actually has to trump our nuclear family. So God's building his family. It's actually what the church is.
Yeah.
So even his language, when we come to faith, we're being adopted into, right, this new story. We don't start going to a church. We're adopted into a family. So
yeah.
I'd say to any listeners, single moms that have a couple kids, and they go, look, I don't even have a husband. How do I do family on mission? Well, no, you are a fan. If you're a single person, you go, I have no spouse. I have no kids. So can I? Yeah, because you are, so when we would say the basic element of a family is a missionary community, you have friends that you travel life with and you share your spiritual story, or you have a neighborhood missional community, that is your family. So don't just take what I'm saying and apply it to mom and dad and three kids. Apply it to whoever God's given you to do life with. And I think you'll find the principles, they work on this.
Yeah, that's great. Couple quick questions I have here at the end. One, if you could go back to your 21-year-old self, what advice would you give?
Oh, man. 21, that was 3 years before I met Cheryl. I don't know. I think I actually did those early days pretty good. I stayed out of trouble. I was looking for a woman to share my life with. I did not. Cheryl was married when she was 19, divorced about a year and a half later. So when I met her, Ryan was almost 5. So I adopted him. So at 24, I was insta-dad. But I was pretty committed to the mission of God at 21. So I'm sure I could have done it better. But I'd say, I don't know if I'd change anything at that age. I think I was in a good zone and ready to, I don't think I was ready to be a dad, but apparently the Lord thought I was.
That's good. Anything you've been reading or watching lately you could recommend?
Well, I hate reading. Ever since I started writing books, I find it hard to read. But some things that did change my life from the book, a book called Divine Conspiracy, which was about the kingdom of God. I'd recommend people maybe dive into that if they're into reading. I love to listen to the podcasts of scripture.
Mm.
That still works for me.
Yeah.
But I view the scripture not as like a Bible verse to people that hang out in the country club. I view it as a love letter that he wrote to his missionaries that were dying all over the world, right?
Yeah.
So I just view it differently now, but yeah.
All right. That's great. How could people connect in with you, what you've written, and get Righteous Broods? Anything else you want to point people to?
Yeah, that mission or Life is Mission series books are on the hughhalter.com site. You'll also find other stuff that we've written in the past about the kingdom. You can also grab it on Amazon, so should be pretty easy to find. Having quite a few churches wanting me to come in for maybe even their Sunday gatherings and do a little family training dinner maybe the night before or Sunday evening. So if people want to maybe do something with their entire congregation, they can just also get a hold of me at hughhalter.com.
Yeah, that'd be great. So go out, get Righteous Brew, go to hughhalter.com and bring Hugh out. And so Hugh, thank you so much for this conversation, that we could have a conversation, what it looks like to have family on mission, and to move forward together as little kingdomlings and kingdom workers and being within the kingdom of God. And I really loved it. So thank you so much for the conversation.
Thank you. All right. Take care.
All right.
Bye.
Thank you for listening to the show today. If you're really enjoying the show, please don't forget to hit the follow button on your favorite podcast app. You could do it right now. Just hit that little plus. And then I would love it if you would leave a rating and review on Apple Podcasts. So you could go right now to the show and leave a star rating and review and let us know how you are enjoying the show. And find us on Facebook and Instagram. So if you want to connect, interact, I post a lot of quotes and different things that you could actually interact with the episodes and let me know how you are enjoying the show. If you feel inclined to donate, there is a support the show link in the show notes, and it would send you directly to a page where you could donate so that new episodes can be produced for your enjoyment. So thank you so much for listening, and I hope you have an incredible week.